This morning we're picking up kind of where we left off last time, chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he says to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Our focus today as we begin is that last part of verse 39. "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And we offered some scriptural support for that last Sunday. In fact, one of the passages that we looked at last week was Psalm 1. Psalm 1. After the message was over, Gabby came to offer me a wonderful insight. He said, basically, Psalm 1 is about Jesus. I was using it in terms of it pointing to Jesus. He said, it's about Jesus. I went back and I reviewed Psalm 1, and I thought, yeah, Gabby was right. It is about Jesus. It's describing him. We'll see Psalm 1 later on today, and again, it's about Jesus. It's describing Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all scriptures. All scriptures is testimony about him. Old Testament leading to Jesus. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, Paul describes the Old Testament as our schoolmaster. Our schoolmaster. The idea is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is about the law. And it leads us to the New Covenant, which is about grace. The Apostle John wrote about this in the first chapter of our study. John chapter 1, verse 17, we looked at this some time ago. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 is reminding us that it's the Moses was bringing us to Christ. The old covenant bringing us to the new covenant. Grace comes from our experience in the law. Whenever we're looking at a passage like this, it's always valuable to look at it in different translations, especially with the words that are being used here. So let me offer you the NIV verse. NIV, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may have salvation." So the purpose of the law was to bring us to Jesus. New American Standard Bible says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Now, the law was important to the Jewish leaders. They saw themselves as custodians, as stewards of the law. But as we see in this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, they did not fully understand what that meant. King James says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." Schoolmaster. I like that term, schoolmaster. That's the words on the overhead slide now. It is a schoolmaster that brings us unto Christ. Common English Bible says, "So that the law became our custodian, until Christ, that we may be made righteous by faith." So we have all these different words: custodian, schoolmaster, tutor, in charge to lead us. What's the original word? Well, that's what I want to look at right now. The original word used here with all these different interesting English translation is a Greek word, pedagogos. Pedagogos. And again, it's translated as a guide, as a custodian, as a tutor, as a schoolmaster. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul says the law was our pedagogos. What's a pedagogos? Well, it describes a person who was put in charge over a young child. Their job was to make sure everything go well, especially when it comes to their studies and their schooling, how they behaved out in public, being safe. In fact, often in a household, there was a special slave that was given the task of being a pedagogos to the child, getting that child to school and home from school. I can imagine maybe being with that child in the classroom, helping that child stay focused. I know as a teacher, I try to teach my lessons, but a lot of my time is spent trying to get the kids back on track and staying focused. It would be great if I had a bunch of pedagogos in the room who were doing that for me. All I could do is offer my instruction and not worry about classroom management. Maybe these pedagogos would also help the child at home. When they brought their homework home, they would see to it that the child did their homework first before they went out and played, because it was their responsibility to keep that child on track, to see to it that they're doing well in school, that they're doing their studies, that they're learning their lessons. The Old Testament is our pedagogos, and its task is to lead us to Christ, to help us understand what God is trying to teach us in that old covenant. Again, verse 40, the scriptures testify about me. The scriptures are the pedagogos bringing you to me. We've been talking about the pattern of good, better, best, and we drew attention to that last time. The very best in this list is the scriptures. Now, what do we mean by the scriptures in this context? Well, in this context, the scriptures is the Old Testament. I hope you recognize that the scriptures for Jesus was the Bible, the Old Testament. Early church, they had the Old Testament as well. That was their scriptures. The New Testament had not yet been written. It was in the process of being written. And in time, the New Testament becomes the scriptures as well. But the point I want to draw out here is that in the early church and for Jesus, the scriptures were the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And as believers in Christ who want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord, it's always valuable to study the Old Testament. I know we do that often. We're doing that now in Sunday school. We have been doing that for some time in our Wednesday night Bible study. The Old Testament was the scriptures of Jesus. In fact, if you read through the words of Jesus, you'll discover that there were 20 times, 20, in which Jesus drew upon characters and stories of the Old Testament to illustrate what he was trying to teach. 20 times. And 19 times, Jesus quotes from Old Testament books. It's also true of the preaching and teaching of the early church. The New Testament was written in time, and even in the New Testament, there is a heavy reliance upon the value of the Old Testament. We've seen that numerous times. We've talked about the Gospel of Matthew. As you've studied the Matthew's Gospel, you see so many references to the Old Testament. There are actually 312 citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all pointing us to Jesus. The Old Testament was the scriptures of Jesus and the scriptures of the early church, and we likewise want to always recognize the importance of understanding what is going on there. Sometimes when we use the word scripture, we think primarily of the New Testament. Now, there are a couple of different, very popular passages in the New Testament which refer to scriptures. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, very familiar passage to us. I'm sure you've heard this before. All scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now again, when we read that verse, we often think of our New Testament, but Paul was using that verse to describe the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God-breathed, valuable for training us in righteousness. Another key passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, beginning in verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets. Doesn't that describe the Old Testament? We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you would do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. I love that little phrase. A light shining in a dark place. That's describing the Old Testament. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, I just read those. They are actually following immediately from a rather interesting description that Peter gives us of the transfiguration. We talked about the transfiguration recently. And Peter was there. And the transfiguration, if you recall, it was Peter, James, and John, those three disciples of Jesus. They were there that day. Jesus led these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And by the way, John is the one who's writing our gospel today. They went up on a mountain, Jesus was there, and they encountered Moses and Elijah. And if you remember, we talked about this. What were they talking about? They were talking about the departure, the exodus of Jesus, how he came to earth to die for our sins, how he would return to the Father. Peter, James, and John overheard this conversation. Peter just talked about the value and importance of the Old Covenant. But now let's read verses 16 through 18, which is the words that preceded that. And he's describing this transfiguration. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there that day. We were eyewitnesses. Verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We talked about this voice when we looked at verses 37 and 38. Peter goes on in his description. He says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. Now, why is this all significant? Well, again, it goes back to an application we made when we looked at the transfiguration. Peter, in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, he is actually comparing his experience of the transfiguration with his possession of the written revelation, the Holy Scriptures. And what he's saying, in essence, is the Scriptures are better than the experience. And the application we drew out last time was, what would you rather have? An experience with God? Have a burning bush experience, maybe a transfiguration experience? What would you rather have if given a choice? A special experience of God, or to have his written revelation? The answer, as we've been saying throughout, is his written revelation. The good, better, best comparison, the very best that we have, is the Holy Scriptures. And Peter is telling us in this passage that he places higher value on the written words of the prophet than he does on his transfiguration experience. How would you compare those two? We possess the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes we desire to have a special experience. Peter says, I'd much rather have the Holy Scriptures than a transfiguration experience. What do we value? Do we recognize that what we have is so very important? And let's actually review one final thing. The last thing that Peter says about the Scriptures, again, back to verse 21. He says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we want to affirm this, and I think we do, based on this passage, then we want to recognize that the Holy Scriptures are a gift to us from the Holy Spirit. And if we embrace that, we can now maybe go back and think about this whole discourse on the Divine Son and organize John chapter 5 in terms of the Trinity. In fact, if you remember, we talked a lot about the Trinity earlier in this discourse, as Jesus was sharing with the Jewish leaders the relationship that he had with the Father, and we also included the Holy Spirit. We spent a couple of weeks unpacking this Trinitarian notion of who God is, and now we see that in this whole chapter. In John chapter 5, verses 19 through 30, we talked about the claims of the Son. Jesus says, in essence, I and the Father are the same. I'm equal with the Father. That's what they were so troubled by. So we have the claims of the Son in verses 19 through 30. And then as we looked at verses 31 through 38, we organized these or framed these in terms of the testimony of the Father. And we've walked through the different testimonies of the Father. And we're now at this third and final session. And if we want to attribute the Holy Scriptures to the Holy Spirit, which we see is happening here in Peter chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, all Scripture, God breathed, according to Timothy. Holy Spirit breathed, according to Peter. It's very Trinitarian. And this then raises another important question. How do we know? How do we know that the Bible indeed is the inspired revelation of God, other than in comparison to other books that claim to be words from God? What is the evidence? What is the argument that we can use to prove this? Now, some people will say, hey, well, listen, the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, there's your argument. Well, be careful. That could be seen as a rather weak argument, because that becomes kind of a circular argument, so we want to be careful that we have more than just that. Some people develop what we could call external arguments. External arguments, using history and archaeology, and they try to develop a compelling case for the scriptures based on external elements. Well, I think, for me personally, the most compelling evidence that what we have in our Bible is indeed a word from God, inspired by the Holy Scripture, is what is often referred to as internal evidence. Internal evidence. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as we delve into this topic. Hebrews tells us, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It is God's word. What's the internal evidence that kind of gives us confidence that we can take it as God's holy word? Well, first of all, keep in mind that the Bible is not one book. It's actually 66 books. 66 books, not one. And if you think about when the first book was written and when the last book was written, we have about 1,500 years. 1,500 years. How many authors are we talking about? Well, we have over 40 authors. So 66 books, 1,500 years of writing, 40 different authors. It was also written in three different languages. It was written on three different continents by people with very diverse, different backgrounds. However, with all of that diversity, the message of the Bible is the same. The message of the Bible is the same. And that's really surprising. Find 10 people, just 10, all from the same neighborhood, all using the same language, all from the same educational background, same culture. Have them write a paragraph on the meaning of life and see how many of them agree. You're probably going to get 10 different paragraphs. They're not going to agree. The message of the Bible, especially as it relates to God's plan of salvation through His Son Jesus Christ, runs the same from Genesis to Revelation. It runs the same from Genesis through Malachi, which is the range of the Old Testament. Sadly, the Jewish leaders failed to see that. The best way to explain the fact that even though you have 40 different human authors and all this diverse background, but you have this one central message, the best way to explain that is you really have one author. And that author is God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the other writers, the 40 different writers, they each contribute their own unique perspective. The language, the perspective, the metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses are very different than how Moses writes. But the message is the same. That's the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Not the Word of Moses, not the Word of Paul. These 40 different authors from 40 different backgrounds wrote on the most controversial subjects, like the nature of God, the origin of man, the problem of evil, the meaning of life. And oddly enough, all these authors of 66 books from 66 different perspectives, all agree. I think the only reasonable explanation is that all of them were moved by the Holy Spirit and all wrote just what God desired them to write. So why? Why do these Jewish leaders who diligently studied the scriptures, why did they not find Jesus? Why did they not understand? Well, maybe they weren't trying to find Jesus. Maybe what they were really doing is just trying to impress each other with their vast knowledge. They loved playing Bible trivia on game night. They loved quoting the rabbis and the scriptures and the prophets to their other scholar friends. For them, it was all about how much they knew, how impressive they were. They had great knowledge. The Jewish leaders had a zeal for the scriptures. Jesus looked at that and saw that, but they failed to understand that the scriptures were all about Jesus. They had a misdirected zeal. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 10. He's writing to and about and for the Jewish people. This is what he says. And by the way, remember, Paul, in his own background, was a diligent scholar of the scriptures. He was part of this group of Pharisees. He says in Romans chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." We've seen that as the desire of Jesus as well throughout this session. Jesus would have these men believe and be saved. Verse 2, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." No one disputed the fact that the Jewish leaders were zealous for God. But then Paul says, "But their zeal was not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness." And then verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law. Christ is our paragogos to the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." A couple of weeks ago, we were reviewing our list of reasons why the Jewish leaders did not believe. And the last one we added to our list, number 6, again, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. We'll review it again as we finish that list in the future. The last one was this idea of righteousness. They saw themselves as good enough, as righteous enough, because in their minds, it was about diligently studying the scriptures. And if they diligently studied the scriptures, they were good enough, they were righteous enough. Jesus came along and offered them a different kind of righteousness, and they said, "No, thank you, we're good, we got it. We have righteousness, we have the kind of righteousness that we want. And it's a righteousness that we attain for ourselves by being such great Bible students." Jesus says it's not about the righteousness that you would gain from yourself. Instead, it's about the righteousness that I would give to you. Our church has always embraced the 5 solas. In fact, out in our church foyer, we've got the 5 posters, each displaying one of the solas. One of the primary solas is the sola scriptura, scripture alone. We understand that the scripture alone points us in the right direction. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. All 5 of the solas, again, they're displayed out in our church foyer. We've embraced those, we recognize, and that's the application here is sola scriptura. Scripture alone gives us direction. Sadly, these Jewish leaders, despite all their study of the Bible, did not understand the main theme of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. I hope that causes us to wonder a bit I know many in this church value Bible study, give a lot of attention and time to Bible study. I venture to say we may be a little bit proud of our knowledge of the Bible, able to quote this story, this verse, that verse. It's not about that, though. It's about finding God through Jesus Christ. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been studying the book of Exodus. We just finished Deuteronomy. I've mentioned before, as we've gone through Exodus and Deuteronomy, we find so much reference, so many passages pointing forward to Jesus. Just this last week, we were looking at Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. I told the men in our study, hey, listen, what we're about to talk about right here, we'll hear again on Sunday because it's a nice little connection. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, the people of Israel had just been given the ordinances of God. We're in the Exodus. They had been given the story of the Passover lamb, all the regulations related to that. And in verse 9, it says, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be upon your lips or upon your mouth, depending on the translation. For God brought you out of Egypt with his mighty name. And there's a great parallel passage to this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Same idea, same instruction, but just a different aspect to it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 6, verse 7 says, impress them. Impress what? The law, the ordinances, the law of God. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit in your home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, in Exodus 13, it's referring to the ordinances that were given surrounding the Passover story. In Deuteronomy, it's the whole law. This Deuteronomy is written after God gave his people the law of God on Mount Sinai. In both of these passages, we're told that the word of God, the ordinances of God, are to be on your mouths, they're to be bound on your hands and on your heads, to be found on your lips. And last week on our study, we talked about what that meant as we were looking at Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. The word of God is to be on our mouths, upon our lips. Two ways that should be understood. One, maybe it's about eating the word of God. Eating the word of God. Well, yeah, Jeremiah ate the word of God. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. We need to feed upon God's word. That should be our nutrients. Jeremiah ate the word of God. We likewise to feed upon the word of God. Another thing we can look at in terms of the mouth or the lips is the fact that it's what we're talking about, what we're thinking. Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I mentioned at the beginning that Gabby reminded me that that passage in Psalms is not just pointing to Jesus, it's describing Jesus. Yes, Jesus had the law of God in his heart, in his speech. He delighted in the law of God. He meditated. And the hands, what do we use our hands for? Hands often signify our actions, what we do. our heads, our thinking, our thought process. And that was the intention of Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. That we have the Word of God in our hands, in our hearts, in our minds, upon our lips. Sadly, the people of Israel did not understand that. In time, they developed a practice of literally wearing God's Word. They would write out little scriptures, and they would roll them up. This is an illustration showing a phylactery that was discovered here. And on the top, you see these little bundles of parchment. Each of those bundles or bundles of parchment has Holy Scriptures written on them, and they would literally attach them to these phylacteries, attach the phylacteries to their hands, put them on their foreheads. They would wear them. Wear them on their hands, wear them on their foreheads. Not necessarily on their hearts. Today, another common practice, we don't see phylacteries today as much anymore, but another common practice is putting them upon the doorposts of your home. Maybe you've seen the mezuzah. These are the representation of God's Word that people would put on their gates, put on the door frames of their homes. And the idea, I think the intention was, as you go out into the world, you remember and you practice the Word of God. When you come back in from the world and head back into your homes, you're reminded of the Word of God. What's the application for us? It needs to be something in our hearts, in our actions, in our minds, and in our speech. Not something that we just strap on the outside. That was the problem with the Jewish people in the time of Jesus. They were strapping on the Word of God on the outside. It was all an external thing. We need to make sure that it's in our hearts, in our actions, in our minds. Now, we don't wear phylacteries today, but do we sometimes strap on our religion on the outside? Do we not wear our faith? Modern day phylacteries, is it not our Christian t-shirts, our Christian bumper stickers, our jewelry? Shouldn't it be about a right understanding and living out of the Word of God in our lives? Let's go back to this notion of the phylacteries that Jesus was dealing with in his day. There are several passages in the gospel. He talked about the religious leaders wearing bigger and bigger phylacteries. And Jesus said to them, in essence, it's not about strapping on your religion on the outside, wearing it on the outside. It's something that needs to be inside. You know, one of the most popular passages that were written out and put into these phylacteries and worn was the Shema. The Shema is a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, and it was one of the most popular passages that were written out on little parchments, put into the phylacteries, and worn on the outside. The Shema reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, later on, we'll talk about this next time. Jesus will confront the Jewish leaders and say to them, this is verse 42. Again, we'll look at that next time. He will say to them, you do not have a love of God in your hearts. They had the Shema written down on their phylacteries, on their doorposts, but it wasn't in their hearts. What God is saying is, we want it to be in your hearts, in your actions, in your attitudes. The common parallel passage to Deuteronomy 6, which is about loving God, is Leviticus 19, verse 18. You've often heard these two brought together. In fact, Jesus even brings them together when he's asked about what are the greatest commandments. And he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving the Lord your God comes from Deuteronomy 6. It's the Shema. Loving your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. We're told to love your neighbor. Do not seek revenge, Leviticus tells us, or bear a grudge against one of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we just mentioned, and we'll see it later, John chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus says, you don't love God. Do we have evidence that they didn't love their neighbor as yourself? I think they do. Who's your neighbor? Well, that's a question that comes up in the Gospels. We're familiar with that question. This is the question that prompts Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Did these religious leaders love their neighbors? Well, no, actually they didn't. Who was their neighbor? Well, their neighbor was that guy at the pool of Bethesda who could not walk for 38 years. Jesus met him. Jesus perceived him as a neighbor, and he healed the man. Jesus loved his neighbor. He loved this man. He brought about healing in this man's life. A man who had hung out near the temple for years and years and years. When the Jewish leaders saw this man, they didn't love him. They criticized him for carrying his mat. They didn't celebrate him and celebrate the healing that he'd experienced. Obviously, it stems back to their misplaced priorities. They interrogated him. They called him a Sabbath breaker. They bore a grudge against him. They didn't love him. Let's finish up our passage now. Verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. As we've seen throughout this whole session, you want life? Go to Jesus. They refused. The refusal, really, the literal translation, is they did not want to come to Jesus. What we want has a big impact on what we're able to do and what we will do. Again, this gets back to those six reasons why the Jewish leaders did not come to Jesus. It was something was wrong with their hearts. They did not come to him. And that was their own fault. They were hard-hearted. We've talked much about the Pharaoh in Egypt, both on Wednesday night and here in our series in the morning. Pharaoh had a hardness of heart. Whose fault was that? Well, it wasn't God's fault. It was the Pharaoh's fault. He persisted in his rebellion. He persisted in his hardness. God doesn't give us a hard heart. God gives us his son. God gives us evidence that points to his son. The hardness of heart is something that we bear responsibility for. We've said in the past that God does not do bad things. God does not bring about unbelief. Bad things happen in this world because of the sin that was introduced into this world, and that wasn't God who introduced sin. We brought sin into this world. Unbelief, which stems from the fall and our sinfulness, is something that we alone bear responsibility for. God came in His Son, revealed Himself in all the different ways we've talked about. It's our responsibility to respond to the claims and the testimony of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We just talked about that Trinitarian approach. Will we respond with belief, or will we disbelieve? Why were these Jewish leaders unwilling, unable to believe? I think Paul gives us a very definitive answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says there that there is a veil of unbelief that has been laying upon the eyes of their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. These scriptural experts, these men who had studied the scriptures diligently, they had not understood or obeyed the scriptures. Jesus was standing right there with them, God incarnate in their presence, but they did not see. They were blinded by this veil upon their hearts and upon their minds. They had rejected all the evidence that God had given to them. And with each level of rejection, their condemnation grows. Will we reject the evidence as well? Can we study the scriptures and not understand what the scriptures are telling us and believe? If so, we're not much different than these Pharisees. I hope as we've studied this passage and considered the reasons why these Pharisees, these religious leaders did not believe, that it would give us perspective in our own lives. Do we come to the scriptures and find Jesus? Come to the scriptures in order to believe so that we can have life. The Jewish leaders failed in that regard. I pray that we will be receptive to God's message and plan in our lives.